morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 17th, we're studying Psalm 15. In today's text, King David helps us to consider who is able to dwell in the Lord's holy presence. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Belts. Pastor Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks so much, Tim. Great to be back with you guys.
As we get started today, remind us about the Psalter, any context of the book itself, the layout of it that we should know going into Psalm 15.
Yeah, the Psalter is the, you've probably talked about this already, I'm pretty sure, but it's the hymn book of Israel. This is a regular part of their cultus day, their worship of God, the practices of the liturgy. And so it runs throughout the cycle of the people of Israel throughout the year of worship and the different festivals and all that sort of thing. And here in front of us in Psalm 15, we have a really excellent example of this sort of instructional, moral psalm that leads us to reflect on our own life, our moral life, the exemplar of God and faithfulness in our life, which is a very important thing for us to do. You know, as Lutherans, we tend to do this more seasonally. This is more a thing that we would do maybe in Lent or Advent, depending on how our church is oriented and the structure that our pastor and congregation put in place. But also, and just an excellent part of the life of the church, you know, we'll talk in, you know, I have some notes prepared, but in our time, we'll talk about the two different ways that our life in Christ functions, or the person of Christ functions in our life as Christians. One, and the primary way, is as Savior, Redeemer, Lord. But then a second way, an important way, but certainly not the primary way, is as example for Christian people. And so here, St. David sets forward an example. Of course, this all assumes at the outset that the people of God who are worshiping, saying this psalm, involved in the cultus and practice of faithful worship in the temple, that they're interested in being faithful, that they actually have an intention to live a life of devotion and conviction. It's interesting, this has been a unexpected, but interesting aspect of a lot of the conversations that I've been having in the congregation with people in my own congregation over the last several weeks, which is the daily life of an individual Christian. What does God expect? What does He look for? How do we achieve these things? So we're going to, I think we'll obviously talk about that significantly here in the psalm as it's structured and as it's framed. So
the psalm is a psalm of David. That's what the superscription of this one says. Is there anything in particular from David's life that stands out where this might fit, or anything that might help us in terms of reading Psalm 15?
Yeah, you know, it is. I always am a little bit more liberal. I'm not liberal on a lot of things, but I'm liberal with regards to the dating and the structure of the Psalms. You know, the numbering of the Psalms doesn't give us a chronology of the Psalms. Right. You know, so we don't know if this is earlier in David's life or later. We can, of course, assume, I think, quite rightly, that this is after his coronation. This is after his anointing by God. He has assumed the place of king in the life of Israel. And most likely, this is probably something that has happened after some of his sinful falls into the life of, you know, the trappings of royalty, the trappings of life. You know, some people, I think, maybe want to ascribe this to the time that he's reflecting on the issue with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. I don't think that, I can't argue with that. That's totally fine with me. You know, it's certainly not a psalm that's reflective of the fact that he has enemies around him, that somebody's trying to kill him, that he's being oppressed, that he's the righteous one, which would maybe think that he's writing that reflectively of a time when, you know, perhaps reflecting on what happened with Saul or some of the other captains of Israel that are trying to overtake him during his life of king. But here, most likely, whether it's the episode with David or whether it's the episode of Bathsheba and Uriah, or some other episode, which we're, you know, unaware of, this is clearly a time that he's reflecting on a lapse of moral practice in his life, a lapse of a sinful moment, and then how he's been restored, right? He's reflecting. The opening question that he asks is a rhetorical question. It's a question not only for himself, but also for all of Israel to ask reflectively, rhetorically, who is it that actually possesses the temple intent of God? Who is it that actually has this habit? Is it unfaithful people or faithful people? And then he goes on to describe how faithfulness practices in daily life, which of course is an excellent, you know, we can talk about that endlessly as Christians. I think it's a very, very important topic for us to discuss.
Let's go ahead and read Psalm 15, beginning with the superscription. A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's Psalm 15. So Pastor Belts, talk to us about that opening rhetorical question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And then parallel to it, who shall dwell on your holy hill?
Yeah, so this is a rhetorical question, as we previously mentioned, where David is inviting all of Israel in their worship to give a reflection on where they stand and sort of the theological implications of their relationship to God as the Creator and God as the Lord of Israel. This is similar, I would say, maybe a reflective question that we have in our hymnal that Luther would give us or that the Catechism teaches us. You know, in our liturgies that we have when we're doing the divine service, there are those moments, you know, written in the red, right at the time of, you know, reflection on God's word and meditation. These are questions that we might ask, reflective questions, right? I think in the Catechism, it's the fifth chief part on the Office of the Keys, and the question is, which sins should we confess? And rather than just giving us a list, right, rather than just like this sin, that sin, this sin, that sin, this sin, Luther asks a questions that are very similar to this sort of question, which is, well, consider your station in life. Are you a husband, a father, a mother, a worker, a boss, you know, this, a king, a prince? Have you been lazy, hot-tempered, these, this, that? That's a question that leads us to confession, leads us to reflection and contrition for our sins. And I think similarly, you know, here St. David is giving us a question, giving Israel a question to ask, a question of who possesses the tent, right? And he gets to it, is it the wicked or is it the righteous? And that's, of course, you have to be very, this is a question that invites us to humility too. You know, the Lord does not desire a prideful heart. This, of course, is another feature of the psalm, which we'll get to. The inward being is a being that reflects on its life with humility and in light of the fear, love, and trust of God above all things, in light of faithfulness. The heart of faithfulness is going to answer the question, well, only by the grace of God do I inhabit the tent, right? Only by God's grace and mercy am I able to be here, which, you know, is, of course, another reflection of St. David in a different psalm, which is, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, which has, I think, a similar parallel here. Dwelling in the house of the Lord is a matter of faithfulness. It is also a matter of morality, which, of course, is what David is getting here. And so the primary question is, do we see ourselves as being a part of the people of God, or do we see ourselves as not being a part of the people of God? Now, the underlying answer to this question, I think, in the psalm is yes, I will be a people. I will be a person of the house and tent of the Lord. And if that's the answer, which I think it is assumed that it would be in the psalm, then the next series of questions lead to that reflection in the life of the individual person, right? In light of the sins, in light of the relation, in light of the doings of the previous day or the upcoming day. You know, how are we going to reflect on our life as a Christian or as a faithful Israelite in those days, and in light of what St. David is about to produce here?
So just to build on that a little bit, a wrong way to approach this psalm with that foundation laid, a wrong way would be to look at what follows in verses 2 to 5 as a checklist and say, okay, I did X, Y, and Z, therefore I can dwell in the Lord's presence. That would be a wrong way to look at this psalm.
I certainly think it would be unhelpful, right? Yeah. Doing that starts it from a bad place. We were talking before we started recording, and I was just at camp, and a part of our camp is Ask the Pastor. And one of the questions, of course, is a difficult question, but it was basically, can a sinner go to heaven, right? Can a sinner go to heaven? Very appropriate question, but a very difficult question to answer. And I approached it by saying, well, if our primary identity is as a sinner, right? That is, I'm going to embrace this sin, right? If I'm embracing this as I'm the richest, I'm the most beautiful, I'm this type of sexuality or that type of sexuality, I'm an adulterer, I'm a this. And if this is our primary way that we describe ourselves as a sinner, that is embracing our sin, identifying ourselves in that way concretely, then this is bad. This is the wrong way of interpreting ourselves, right? And so I think this is what you're getting at here, is that if we are interpreting ourselves as righteous according to our deeds, if we see our lives as a series of checks and balances between the law and righteousness, then, you know, as St. Paul would remind us in Galatians and throughout several of his books in Romans, we are doomed. This is our end is death. Because those who live by the law will die by the law. And so I don't believe in the first place that this psalm is intended to be the law. I do believe that this is meant to be a sort of confessional, reflective psalm, which would lead Israel into the worship of God, right? Into the sacrifice of thanksgiving, or into the sacrifices that would lead towards forgiveness. This is not meant to be a, I got it. Great. I'm gone, right? I'm out of here. Oh, is this all that it takes? Fine. Whoop. You know, I'm out of here. So the aim or the intention of this psalm is confessional reflection, contrite reflection. As I said, that little gap of time, hopefully, you know, you as a pastor and other pastors that might be listening, or lay people that are listening to this, when you come to that moment of time in the divine service where those red letters are, a moment of silence for reflection upon God's word, meditation, confession, those sorts of things, there's actually a space there, right? There's actually a time there. And it's not just a period, right? For in our sentences, that we actually take time, it's silent, it's a little uncomfortable. People start looking at their watches and you try to figure out what's going on. Well, that's a moment for you to reflect upon sincerely and with conviction what we're about to embark on here, which is the actual forgiveness of our sins. And as Luther would be fond of saying, as I'm relatively fond of saying, not fake sins, right? Not the idea of a sin, but actual sins, things that are concrete, the places where you've been caught believing that God is not a good gift giver, or as St. David's going to say, reflect here sort of, he's going to promote these positive and faithful images of somebody. You can reflect on the fact that you, right, are the negative. I can't remember which lectionary you're on, but we're getting ready to have this in the three-year lectionary with the passage in Galatians 5. Whenever I read the fruits of the Spirit, a lot of people's heads drop, right? When you say like patience and peace and kindness, everyone, oh no, right? people go, do I have the Holy Spirit? Oh, I don't know. Because that's, you know, when humble, faithful people hear about the positive qualities of the working of the Holy Spirit, I think their first move is to lament their lack of these things, is to lament the void that's obvious in their lives from these things, and for pray for an increase of these fruits, which I think is the right way to go, right? Give thanks to God where they are, but lament the fact that they are not full, right? That these things are not full in our lives, and that while we maybe embody one of those things, or God has been good to us in one area, the fact of the matter is that they're all the fruits, right? It's not just one or the other, it's all and above. And so what we've got going on here is, of course, a difficult passage in the sense of, again, is going back to your original question, is if we are in pride, if we pridefully believe that we have accomplished these things and we have no need for God, well, you know, that's a rather dangerous place to be, I think. So,
That's right. So let's go ahead and take a look then at how the psalm helps us to meditate upon these questions. It starts, verse 2, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." I don't want to just keep running through it because it is poetry. It invites us to reflect on these things. So to help us to reflect.
I really enjoy the fact that this is a journey narrative or a pilgrimage. I think this is a very important aspect of David's language here. This is not just a stationary, sedentary aspect. The practice of faith is not something that we just do in our homes, privately, by ourselves, in our closets. There certainly is an aspect to that, right? The Lord of Jesus Christ endorses certain private, devotional, individual habits of faith. Here, the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right, this is, of course, something that is meant to happen publicly, walking a path, making a pilgrimage. You know, there is an individual aspect to this, which we can't eliminate, but there's also a public aspect to this. I think this is also why he brackets this with that second piece, which is speaks truth in his heart. So there's an inward aspect of this that we understand ourselves truthfully. We could have a big discussion on what truth is. I think this is an important thing for us to be on the same page about. A lot of us fall into the objective subjective aspects of truth, and we favor one over the other. I don't always find that the most helpful distinction. I think understanding truthfulness as the way things are, there is, of course, the way things are. It is the way things are. And people who can speak truthfully are people who simply describe the way things are. And if you're speaking truthfully inwardly, you are, of course, describing the way things are not only externally, but internally to yourself. You are learning from the Lord. You're listening to perhaps others. You have an openness to you. Your wife, your parents, your neighbors, your friends, if there is something about your life that's lacking or short, if there's an aspect of your character or faith that are needing correction and needing that, you have to be able to accept that openly from the external, but also not reject that internally. The whole point of this, I think, opening thing is to, again, reflect on our journey, the pilgrimage that we've had leading up to this point. Moving forward, right? How have we been walking in the last 24 hours? Or how have we been walking in the last week? Has that walk been blameless, right? Blameless. For St. David, this is going to be, blamelessness is not a manufacture, again, of moral superiority and pride. Blamelessness is a matter of confession and absolution. It is a matter of faithfulness. It is a matter of a life that is of repentance and humility. This is something that, if we are right, that David is reflecting and writing the psalm down after a moment of his own sinfulness and then restoration, this would be at his heart. He knows that he is not a moral man. He knows that he is corrupt and bound to fail. He knows that left up to his own devices, he's going to go to hell. So blamelessness and inward truthfulness are products of the Holy Spirit, products of God's good grace and mercy, products of forgiveness, which of course necessarily leads to life and salvation. And so when St. Paul says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart," this thing is, of course, a thing where we learn that God is giving us a good gift. He is setting us on the right path in faithfulness. He, of course, intends us to walk that path, be a part of that life, and to live it. And again, reflectively, we can see where we've gone out of the line, where we've stepped off the path, where we've gone into the ditch, if we want to use that imagery, where we've fallen off the side. And we can reflect too on the mercy in God, mercy of God, and His grace to bring us back, right? To put us back on the blameless path, which isn't any, in the first place, any energy or effort of our own, but again, by the grace and mercy of God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
The imagery of the walking and then the truth in the heart reminds me of the way the Psalter opens in Psalm 1.
Oh, yeah.
As we've been going through the Psalms right now, we haven't studied every single Psalm. We kind of do it in parts along the way throughout the year.
Yep.
But Psalm 1, in many ways, is an introduction to the Psalter. And within Psalm 1, you have the blessed man described. First, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but rather what's in his heart, what's he meditating on? It's the Word of God. And I think that helps to help us understand what David's saying here as well.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. There's two aspects, right? the inward righteousness, the inward, the aspect of the spiritual life, which David is talking about here, the truthfulness of the heart, and then the aspect of actually activity in public, right? The walking and the journey, the pilgrimage and the path. I think these are helpful examples. Again, I think, you know, sort of, you know, as Western Christians, our ideas of journeys, our ideas of pilgrimages, these sorts of things, these aren't, and maybe just especially for Lutherans, these are things that have sort of fallen out of our, fallen out of favor in our language, right? These are not things that are the most close to us. Our pilgrimages are, you know, we, you know, if we have to drive 15 minutes to church, oh, yeah, you know, this is a giant sacrifice. You know, if we, you know, make the sacrifice of driving an hour to church camp, oh, you know, this is like a huge, you know, we got to plan our whole summer so the kids can get to camp. You know, ideas of pilgrimage are far more common in the old Semitic regions, still in Islam, of course, in the Roman Catholic traditions, you know, the Hindus, a lot of religions, aspects of pilgrimage are external verifications of conviction, right? If we are going to take time out of our life and take this 4-week pilgrimage to a holy site for prayer and meditation, this is a signal to the public, right? A signal to everyone that's around us, a signal to God, and a signal to ourselves that we're serious about this. Now, of course, you know, perhaps to our detriment in some aspects as Lutherans, we are not interested in simply doing works for the show of others, right? But that doesn't mean we're against pilgrimages, right? Pilgrimages as an act of devotion in life, these are, of course, good things. These are very, very good things. You know, that we should not expect that this merits any extra grace and favor from God, you know, for the forgiveness of our sins or anything like that. But from the aspect that I think David is interested in here, to a certain extent, with regards to the increase of holiness and sanctity in the life of individual Christians, I think a pilgrimage could be extremely helpful, right? I think I have always wanted to go to the Holy Land, experience that aspect of Christianity and Christian development and Hebrew life. I have always wanted to go to Rome. I would love to be able to do that, not because I think it's going to merit any extra dispensation of grace and favor from God, but because it would do something to my life of faith to see the history and trajectory of Christianity over time and to experience those sorts of things. You know, so I think it's great. I think that's really, really good. If as Lutherans, all we do is we start by going to, say, a call service at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis or something like that, just to experience something that's of a significant magnitude in our life that draws us together with other people, I think that would be an excellent start to a pilgrimage, right? Start to a pilgrimage for Christians. But we have our own little pilgrimages here and there, I think, too, as Christians, you know.
Well, and I think, I mean, the image here is of a, to use the language of pilgrimage, this is a daily sort of pilgrimage.
Yes. Just oh, yes.
The, you know, like the every morning I wake up, make the sign of the Holy Cross and yep, say the creed, the Lord's Prayer, and then the same thing in the evening, right? This is a daily pilgrimage, yes, if you want to use that language.
Yeah, thank you. Good correction there. No. I think you're exactly right. It doesn't take an extremely, you know, once a year sort of pilgrimage to fill up the void. It is a daily life. It is a daily life. Yeah.
So in that daily life of walking, of speaking truth in the heart, the next place David takes us is to the speech. So who does not slander with his tongue? We got about 3 minutes here before the break to reflect on that.
Yeah, so, you know, it's really excellent the way that David just sort of intertwines the commandments here, right? These are just one-line statements that are reflections on the commandments. The eighth commandment here, something that perhaps David is experiencing quite significantly in his life. The eighth commandment is something that is a giant thing to be reflected upon by Christians across the world, perhaps especially in the Midwest. You know, being passive aggressive, gossipy, and nasty in our language is a primary hallmark of a lot of Christians in the Midwest. It's really something that needs to be talked about more extensively. It needs to have some really strict rules put in place. Just openly mocking, being slanderous and gossipy about people in the congregation or our elected officials or anybody. This has just sort of been, you know, like a agreed upon cultural practice that happens, right? It happens at McDonald's, so it should naturally happen at church, right? No. It shouldn't happen in general. This is not something Christians should be involved in the even in the secrecy of their homes. We should keep ourselves from slanderous gossip, from destruction of reputations. We could talk about this. If all St. David talked about was the keeping of the tongue from slander, we would have enough to talk about in our day and age for ages, because of how absolutely pernicious this is in the life of our churches and in the life of our people. It just seems like it's like a hobby that people have, to just be nasty and just gossip and just slander, just try to destroy reputation. And then they, you know, a lot of the excuses or a lot of the, justifications of it, right, are, well, if, you know, somebody, I'm just speaking the truth. That's what, oh, I'm just saying what's true. I'm just saying everybody thinks it. Everybody thinks it. I'm the only one that has the courage to say it. Well, not really. Okay, not really. You're just actually being a coward. You're not actually doing anything holy here. You're not a judge. You're not a jury. You're not a pastor. You're not a father, right, in these sorts of situations. If you want to talk about that judgment with regards to your own children or with your own household, that's totally within your purview, right? You could do that, I guess. But when you start doing this publicly, when you start going to coffee time at gas stations and jabbering about the pastor or jabbering about the elders of the church or talking about the city officials and this and that sort of thing, and then you say something like, well, I am a faithful member of the elders of the church or something like that, right? This is a giant disconnect from what St. David is talking about here. If we are speaking truthfully in our heart, of course, this is the connection. It's very difficult for us to be slanderous of other people. If we are attempting to practice faithfulness in our own homes and with our own souls, then we, of course, don't want, it is not our intention or aim to be slanderous of somebody else, to be talking badly about somebody else's reputation, habits, or practice. As Luther puts it, and I'm sure as St. David would probably say, we're trying to put the best construction on anything that happens in our neighbor's life, because that's exactly how we would want it for ourselves. We would not want somebody. And I just had this happen, right? It's hot here in Iowa. My kids never closed the door on our house. All the doors are open. It's 98 degrees with 100% humidity. And I'm yelling across, like I'm standing at the basement of the church and I am yelling across the parking lot to my kids, close the door! Like I'm yelling at them. How many times do I have to tell you to close the door? And then a lady from the church comes walking out from around the side of the church because she's been doing a little bit of gardening. And she was just like, oh, I just wanted to make sure everything was okay. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry that you had to hear me yelling at my kids to close the door. They can never close the door. Now, that woman, she could have gone off and she could have spread all sorts of, you know, terrible statements about how I'm having an anger issue and all that sort of thing, instead of I'm sweaty, it's 98, my kids won't close the door, I want my house to be cool. And, you know, like my anger got the best of me at that moment. And she, thankfully, she just goes, I've been there too, Pastor. And she walked right back around the front of the church. And, you know, like, that's the best thing, right? That was a sinful moment. I shouldn't have got caught up in the heat and the passion of the moment, right? But thank God she didn't use that as an opportunity for evil thoughts and slander. You know, she didn't give me a sideways look and go, I can't wait to tell my girlfriends about that. You know, like, she took that. She was like, you know, we're all pastors, a sinner too. He gets worked up when his kids don't shut the door on a 98 degree day. Yeah, that's right. Just stay outside and play in the hose. Don't be going in and out. All right. That's why we got the hose out there.
That's right. Yeah.
Thank God for a good woman. Thank God for people that do keep their slander to a minimum, if, you know, non-existent at all, but also a warning, right? This is also a warning to us if our life, our habits, our practices, even within our homes between husbands and wives, right? You know, we should keep ourselves from slander. It is not our job as Christians to burden the thoughts and reputations of other people with negative quality where and when that's not supposed to happen. Right. And generally, that is not supposed to happen. It is not supposed to happen that we are destroying the reputations of other people just willy-nilly.
That's right. David gives us helpful guidance here in Psalm 15. We will keep reflecting on these words more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Belts this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
We'll be right back. Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 17th. We are studying Psalm 15 with Pastor Sam Belts. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, prior to the break, we were talking about the slander. As you said, we could spend the whole hour talking about that, but we will keep moving through the rest of David's reflections here. In verse 3, he continues, after does no slander with his tongue, then does no evil to his neighbor, and then nor takes up reproach against his friend. Take us into those two statements.
Yeah, so again, the does no evil to his neighbor, I think this is a direct connection to the fifth commandment. We can see here that the neighbor's body, the person. You could also go to probably the ninth and tenth commandments or the seventh commandment with regards to possessions, households, contempts, and these sorts of things. All that can be wrapped up in this one really compact statement, does no evil to his neighbor. When you consider all the things in the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandments, and the ninth and tenth commandments about our relationships to our neighbors, right? We talked extensively before the break about the reputation of the neighbor, but the money, possessions, life, and home of the neighbor are also a concern for Christians, right? We want our neighbor's income to be not only protected, but promoted, right? According to the seventh commandment, we want his money and possessions not to be destroyed and devoured, but protected and increased. This means increase of good economy. This means an increase of, trying to help the neighbor with an increase of his own home economy. I think this does have implications to the way we're involved in the civil society, right? There are contrary to some reflections on the, Christianity and its relation to certain political atmospheres, there is a place for private property within Christianity. The seventh commandment assumes that individuals are going to have property in their homes and possessions. The ninth and tenth commandments assume that there is property in the home that has been given by God as a gift for the stewardship of the husband and wife of that home and the care for the family, the care for the land and the animals. There is a major aspect of private property, which I think is a clear rejection of any sort of communist ideal or communist political notions that can somehow mesh with Christianity. Unless you completely reject the commandments, you have to give a knowledge of a rejection of that sort of idea that private property has a place in the life of Christians. It is, of course, not supposed to be an idol. It is not supposed to be the primary thing, but there is a thing. God gives possessions, wealth, income, households, livelihoods and money to individual Christians as a gift to be stewards of. But again, of course, our aim isn't the navel-gazing pursuit of greedy ends. Our aim with these sorts of things is outward. I earn money and I have extra income coming in. I work diligently as a pastor, which provides me with an income, but I have extra money that I work in other atmospheres to try to earn more money so that my household can be stable, so that we can promote good things in my home. But also, I want to give a better offering to the church. And I want to support things in my community that I find worthy of being supported, which I couldn't really do as much of what just living on the pastor's salary. It provided my home. Thank God for that. My congregation is very generous to me, but we wanted to do more. And so I work more. I provide more. We give to benevolency funds. We try to help people in our life. I'm not saying this to toot my own horn, but I'm saying this because the fifth, the seventh, the ninth and tenth commandments give Christianity a place and a priority for that in our lives, right? The body, right? The integrity of the neighbor's body is also something that's very important for Christians to consider. The life of the body. We do not want our neighbors hurting or harming themselves. We should not, you know, this should not be something that Christians endorse. I think this means, you know, Christians should obviously be against things like abortion. We should not be interested in the death cult that is Planned Parenthood and so much of what's going on there. But we also shouldn't be like super involved, you know, and this is maybe going to touch a nerve in Lutheran circles, but we also should not be just openly endorsing drunkenness, right? And the just the licentious life that comes with, you know, the use of marijuana, the use of recreational drugs, the overuse of alcohol. I would say that those are things in the Lutheran circle that we need to, especially the alcohol piece, we need to have an eye on that as pastors, right? We need to be making sure that we are not, you know, because alcohol is extremely, you know, destructive. Things like overeating, right? That's, again, a very sensitive thing. Those are the, you know, there's a reason why gluttony is named as one of the deadly sins, because the use and worship of food becomes a giant problem. This is also a giant problem in North America, the overuse of alcohol, the overuse of food. If we do see the body as a temple, you know, in the first place, pastors need to be on board with this. We need to be taking care of our bodies, our physicality. We need to be, you know, biblically speaking, not given over to drunkenness and all these other sort of external moral issues. But we don't do that just for our own benefit, right? For our own, again, pride in our moral performance. We do this in hopes of gently leading the flock of God in a good and healthy way, right? Of gently being an example and an exemplar to the people who also need to know that their bodies are good gifts and that the neighbor's body is an important place for good. Right, that we need to help our neighbors see that their lives is good, their reputations is good, their money and possessions is good, and be promoting that as much as we can. You know, and as the 9th and 10th commandments say, staying away from discontentment and trying to drive wedges between the things of the household and each other, right, which is kind of connects all those passages together. And I think too, right, again, so we have does no evil to the neighbor, huge statement, can really involve us for a lot. But then that other one, nor takes up reproach against his friend. This is really easy, or this is, again, something that's kind of difficult for us to understand what taking up a reproach is. But I think this probably has a lot to do with just like holding on to a grudge and then trying to execute on that grudge. Right. If we're going to be saying something as a friend, I think this connects to what Jesus says in the Gospels about love covering a multitude of sins, or what St. Paul would say about love covering a multitude of sins. You know, that's what this looks like. If you love your neighbor, if you have friends, you're willing to overlook things because of your love, and you're going to, again, put the best construction on what's happening, and you are not going to, you know, like levy negative character assessments about stuff, right? So, you know, for instance, if a young mother has a newborn and two other kids on a Sunday morning, and she is struggling to get things done, and she goes into the back and changes a diaper and then leaves a poopy diaper in the trash and then doesn't take it out, should we assign a negative character trait to that woman that she's lazy and a bad mother because she didn't take the poopy diaper out? No. We should go, oh, she's a young mother with three kids and an infant and two toddlers, and she was trying to get them in church, which is the right thing to do, and she left a poopy diaper. I'll take that out, right? Rather than spending my time complaining about a poopy diaper, let's just take that can liner out and throw it in the dumpster, all right? And eat our words. Overlook it. It's not even sinful in the first place, but it would be used as leverage by the devil to cause division, strife, and envy, right? And so we should try to refrain from those things. Friendly people, Christian people, people who, again, are truthful to themselves in their own heart, who see themselves rightly in light of the commands and life of God, who are attempting to walk the pilgrim path of faithfulness on a daily basis through this life, they are going to do those loving acts, and they're going to overlook the, you know, whether it's intentional or not, the sins or the, you know, the hurts of friends in the home or outside of the home. Because we understand and we can see and truly believe that people are, you know, sinners who are in need. Like, again, like my example from earlier, that woman she just kind of, you know, shook her head a little bit. And she's like, I know, Pastor, I've been there too. Right? Like, that's it. That is was a beautiful act of love of kindness to me, as not just as the pastor, but as a man, where she understood, based on the life of a sinner in this world, that those things are going to happen, and we're not going to just start keeping records of that stuff, right? Because that's really, you know, evil when you consider keeping records of wrong, holding on to grudges. I think this does go back to the Eighth Commandment, but I think it's a bigger betrayal, again, of Matthew 18 and the forgiveness that God bestows upon us more than anything else. When we are active in keeping records and holding grudges, we really do have to stop and consider if that is how we want God to treat us too. When we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is primarily an invitation to thank God that he forgives our trespasses and then want to be involved in the good gift of forgiving other people their trespasses. But it is also a warning on the backside not to hold grudges, because we would not want God to take up a reproach against us. To hold onto a grudge and to bring out the laundry list, because that would mean hell and eternal damnation, which is not something I would really wish on anybody, honestly, even my worst enemies. That is not a fate and a destiny that I desire for any individual human being, despite their sins and their paganism. I hope that they convert. I hope that people come to Christianity. I hope that they can, by faith, walk blamelessly as David did.
As David continues into verse 4, you have a statement that goes together two things. On the one hand, this person, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. On the other, he honors those who fear the Lord. Talk about that contrast.
Yeah, so I like to, vile and vicious, right? Those people that are filled with vice, the passions of the flesh, lust and evil desires. those persons are to be despised. This, I think, the word despised, I think we probably have a stronger, more negative connotation to that word than has historically been understood. You know, for a lot of people, they see this as hate, right? That we have this active, burning, hot hate against people. But this isn't what Luther uses when he talks about people who despise the word of the Lord. I think, based on my studies, at least, and you can correct me, this is more like an apathy or an indifference, right? That it's easily to be overlooked, it's neglected, rather than choosing to be active in it, we're just like, yeah, okay, I'm going to do this instead. You know, it's as if it has no weight, as if it has no direction, as if it bears no burden on our life. It's something that we can acknowledge, but then not really care about. And I think that's what St. David is talking about here. I don't think what he's endorsing here is the hot, burning, angry, judgmental, vicious, response to certain sins, of course, even though those things might happen. That's not, I don't think, what's being endorsed here. I think what's being endorsed here is that the people who are vile and vicious, they actually have no significant burden, and they bear no significant weight in the life of faithful people. We see what's going on and we go, ugh, man, that's too bad. It's too bad. That's too bad they're wrapped up in that. That's too bad that they're struggling with that. They'll be in my prayers. If I can help them, I will. Because the fifth commandment does not alleviate us from caring for our neighbors, even the neighbors that are unfaithful pagans. The seventh commandment, the ninth and tenth commandments, those things don't undo the burden of, like, well, I'm only caring about Christians, I don't care about anybody else. No, these are sort of giant statements where the whole world becomes our neighbor. Here again, though, the vile person is to be despised as, there's a clear boundary there, though, right? That we don't believe that these people should have any bearing on our life, that they should not be people that we are, again, and I think this, of course, goes against some stuff that I know that I heard, a lot when I was growing up, from a lot of, more popular Christian thinkers, and even within our own boundaries a little bit is, how are we to interact with people who are trapped up in sinfulness, right? People who are clearly pagan. Are we to really, really associate with them to the point where we get wrapped up in their lives? I think there's supposed to be a boundary. I think this is what St. David is kind of pointing to here. I think this is probably clearer for pastors and to a certain degree with regards to, like, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that there are characteristics that are to be you know, prerequisites for entrance into the ministry, but also post-requisites, right? It's not just that we have to reach these benchmarks to get into the ministry. These benchmarks are to be perpetually maintained throughout the ministry, throughout our life as officers in the ministry. And so there is supposed to be a moral characteristic performative difference between the pastor throughout his life. And I think that's also to be the same between Christians and other people, right? Having a distinction between those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful, having a clear boundary between those who are trying to be filled with the virtues of the Holy Spirit and those who are practicing the vile, vicious nature of the evil spirits and the flesh. There's to be a distinction there. And what St. David says here is that we're supposed to treat those people with little consequence. And not that we're not supposed to care about them, but that their life, their vile life, is not supposed to dictate our lives. And I think this is, of course, a warning to people who really get worked up in the negative, you know, angry, wrathful sense about this stuff. God will, the promise of God is that he will execute judgments. And our lives are not supposed to be whipped up in the wrath and anger that is rightfully his. And so, you know, if pastors or individual lay people, if they are spending so much time, you know, really focused on and angry at certain groups of people because of their sins, whatever that sin might be, I don't think this is what David is endorsing here. And when I say David, I mean the Holy Spirit. I don't think this is what God is endorsing. I don't think he wants his people so wrapped up in that practice of wrathful judgment that we are, that our homes or our congregations or, you know, our groups of friends, the pastors that we affiliate with, our homeschooling groups, whatever they might be, that they become bent towards the, you know, slander, gossip, anger, and wrath that can really, I mean, it can really eat people up. So
I'm going to keep us moving so that we do get, I do want to get to the very end of the psalm, which I think brackets the beginning. So just to read the rest, the same one swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put his money out at interest, and he does not take a bribe against the innocent. So, I mean, we're talking about things like truthfulness of speech, even in cases of disadvantage to yourself. We're talking about, you know, economically. You mentioned the seventh commandment earlier, right? I mean, there's all kinds of implications here. We have about 10 minutes for the whole show, so maybe take us into those. I want to leave some time for that final statement as well.
Yeah. So integrity, individual integrity. This, as you mentioned, this goes back to the truthfulness inwardly, that you have a personal integrity. I think when it talks about swearing to his own hurt, this would be, of course, a public aspect, a public notion of the practice of giving a testimony or standing up on behalf of the neighbor, right, and his reputation or his practice, his life, his income, whatever it might be. So making sure that you practice integrity in your life and responsible for your neighbor's reputation as well. I think really number five is really super duper interesting, right? When it talks about economic practices, especially banking practices within the Israelite community, right? Which I think a direct connection would be banking practices within Christianity. I don't think that this is probably an instruction for banking in general, right? Should Christians be wrapped up in banking? I think it's probably something we should have considerations about. But should Christians charge interest on the loans that they make in their personal lives? Like if we have money to be able to loan to our friends and neighbors for different things, should we charge interest on that? The biblical answer is no. Usury is sinful. We should not be charging the faithful people of God interest on the money that we give. I don't care if it's a worldly practice. Of course it's a worldly practice. The world is going to do that. The world is going to charge interest on its money. We are going to have to pay high and exorbitant rates for this sort of thing, but it must not be so in the kingdom of God. And again, this I think reflects on the way that our Lord gives us good gifts, right? He doesn't charge us interest on the good gifts that he bestows upon us, on my ability to work and provide an income, on the possessions that I have. Those things have been produced by God's grace and favor, and he charges me no interest on that stuff. He asks that I'm a faithful steward and that I do my duty diligently, that I take care of the land, the animals, the food and the drink, the house and the home, the wife, children, and all these things that he provides. He prays that, or he desires and demands that I'm a faithful steward of those things, but he charges me no interest. And so it is supposed to be in the life of the kingdom of God, because if we're truthful with ourselves, we know and believe and understand that the riches and possessions that we have are not from our own energy and effort, but they are from the hand of the Lord. And if he has charged us no interest on these things, then we must also charge no interest. And nor is a faithful person easily bribed against the innocent, right? This could be in the court of law. Again, there's a lot of sort of public statements here, but in the days of Israel, they didn't really have the judges and juries that we have. Like, that stuff was handled by the elders and the community and the respected men of the community in the gate, maybe by the priests in conjunction with the elected leaders of a particular civil unit. But whatever the case is, faithful people are to have integrity. Faithful men are to have integrity. Faithful women are to have integrity. We're to swear to our own hurt. We are not to take bribes. We are not to practice usury. All these things are meant to reveal that, again, the inward life, right? The inward life leads to external practices. Our inward life of faithfulness is meant to give us a place where we can accept hurt outwardly, right, from the world. We can accept hurt when we swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. We can accept shame and mockery and a destruction of our reputation. Because if the world wants to destroy our reputation, or if the world wants to destroy our finances, that's the way the world's going to work. It is vicious. The world is not the Christian church. The Christian church is the Christian church. And the possessors of the Christian church, those who dwell in the tent, right, those who are inside and not outside, then we are to have a different moral compass and a foundation. And our practices within the boundaries of the kingdom are to look differently from the world. So that's something, of course, to consider, right? We could have a long conversation on the way our synod operates, the way our institutions operate, the way our, financial institutions operate as a synod, those ones we're associated with. How are those things supposed to practice? All that sort of stuff. I think that is fair game, right? I think that's very fair game. When we talk about, I still am paying on loans for my seminary education and all that sort of stuff, right? Those sorts of things are major questions that as a synod, as Christians, we should answer for ourselves. But again, that's inside, right? That is in our house. That is in our structure. That is in our church. That is not, like the seminary, for as much as we want to talk about left and the right, it is an institution of the church, right? It's our institution. Should we be charging, our pastors and making them pay usury to get seminary educations? I'm firmly against that, right? I don't think that that's the way it should go. That's the way it has gone in the past. It's gone other ways, too, but, right? Those are things that we should consider as we move forward with our practices, so.
Now, the psalm ends with these words, "He who does these things shall never be moved." I think this bookends with the rhetorical question that we started with. Yes. About what does it mean to sojourn and to dwell with the Lord. Here now, he who does these things shall never be moved. Got about 5 minutes to talk about that. And I think this is where we, within all this, Pastor Belts, I think we, like, who is the one who does these things? This is how we start to see Christ, because he is the one who does these things. Even if we don't always, he does these things. We are in him. And I think that's one way that this psalm points us to Christ. So about 5 minutes to talk about the end of the psalm.
Yeah. So again, I think really beautifully, St. Paul uses in last week's Galatians reading, Galatians chapter 3, St. Paul talks about the putting on of Christ and how this is done by faith. How a concrete sign of this is our baptism. These are beautiful words from Galatians. And St. Paul uses putting on Christ in two different ways. He uses it in other places like Ephesians and Romans to talk about taking up certain practices. In 1 Peter 3, St. Peter talks about this too, taking up certain habits or practices, moral things, life of a Christian. A significant amount of that is what we've talked about here, right? That Christ is an example, that putting on Christ, we're putting on the example that he gave us to follow, right? But in Galatians chapter 3, the putting on of Christ is taking him up or embracing him as Savior, Redeemer, Lord, somebody whom we are brought into graciously and mercifully. The primary distinctives here, and you brought in Psalm number 1, and in Psalm 1:5, Saint David says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will, there's these images of resolution, of foundational permanence, etc. This is of course a common theme also in Jesus's words in Matthew chapter 7. Right, he talks about if you build your house upon the sand, it falls away if you build upon the rock, and the rock are all the words and instructions of Christ, right? So there's these images of resolution and integrity that come with the place that the feet are set, which I think builds, as you mentioned, beautifully with the image of walking on the path, being set, being foot, having feet set upon the way. We can be mistaken. A lot of Christians in North America are mistaken that the primary thing here is the issue of moral habit, of the issue of moral practice. But Christianity at its core is not a religion of moralism. That is what we left behind in Judaism. The law was a practice of moralism. It was, as St. Paul says, meant to be a babysitter until faith came, meant to be a caretaker until faith came, until people actually grew up and they could live by faith. And then when faith has possession, right, when faith possesses a person, they no longer need the babysitter. That is, they no longer need the law. Now, the law comes in when and where it must, when sinners are exposed to be sinners, right, and we feel the weight of our sin. But by faith, those the people who do these things do them by faith, and that is, you know, the miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit indwells. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works to drive Christ into our hearts and minds, and then the life of the Christian by faith and love executes the practices of faith and love in time, and doesn't really pay attention to these things. That's the thing. The doing of faith is not a doing of a work. Right, it is a beautiful, spontaneous gift that God gives, where I am never conscious of the life of faith. I am not conscious of it. It happens by God's grace and faith. I do not have to have the checklist, as you brought up. I am not trying to pump through these things to make sure that my checklist is done. Like it's a fitness routine. Thank God that the Holy Spirit works to increase my life of faith and to drive that life of faith by His work, by His power, by the grace and mercy of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's it. I don't even think, right? I don't even actively think about where I'm standing. I don't actively think about the path that I'm walking. And I don't, because by God's grace, I'm blind to it, right? I just perform it. I just do it. Because that's the will of God for my life. Now I think about it, I reflect upon it, I'm aware of it when I step out of line, when I walk off the path, which is, of course, again, the aim of this reflective psalm for the life of faithful people. Where am I walking? Oh, you know, like, it's not bad for us to consider those things in our life. It's not bad for us to pay attention to where we're walking and how we've gotten there, and to amend certain things and correct things if needed. But also, if we do reflect on our life, we make the sign of the cross and go, thank God, right? Thank God that last step wasn't off, right? Thank God. Oh man, I don't have any other thing to say, but thank, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Thank God right now. And then, you know, tune it out, right? And then just live your life, mow your lawn, try not to yell at your kids about the door, eat your food and be thankful in all things, right? And then go to sleep in grace and mercy and wake to the next morning by God's grace. And if He takes you home to be with Him through the night, then by, we thank God for that as well.
Pastor Sam Belt serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 15. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thanks so much, Tim. Always a pleasure to be with you guys.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 15, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading through the Psalter. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Psalm 20. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.